No generation since the birth of Christ has witnessed so many biblical prophecies being fulfilled as this present generation.
Yet many more prophecies are on the threshold of fulfillment.
This is Bob Boyd.
And Jerry Boyd.
This is Issues in Education. The Bible prophesies that Damascus will be destroyed. Are we coming into the biblical end times? Our guest is best-selling author Joel Rosenberg. 9 months before 9/11, Joel Rosenberg predicted a terrorist attack on America, and he also predicted the war in Iraq before they actually happened. And now in Damascus Countdown, Joel Rosenberg describes Israel's successful first strike on nuclear Iran, but unfortunately, Israel left Iran with two nuclear warheads. Joel said that an Iran with an atomic weapon could do in 6 minutes what Hitler took 6 years to do, kill millions of Jews. Did you write about 9/11 before it happened?
Well, yes. My first novel was called The Last Jihad, a jet plane hijacked by radical Islamic terrorists coming in on a kamikaze attack mission into an American city. I wrote that 9 months before September 11th, 2001. It led from the kamikaze attack to a U.S. war against Saddam Hussein over terrorism and weapons of mass destruction. I was actually finishing that book on the morning of 9/11 in Washington, D.C., and one of the planes that had been hijacked that day flew right over our house, and I knew someone on that plane, as it turned out. So it was just a horrifying day. It was odd enough. We've never really had a novel written like that. That was just not on the radar screen. When I wrote it, I was a former advisor or aide to Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel. That's why I was writing the book, because I felt like we were heading towards war with radical Islam. What if an American president miscalculates with Iran? What if he tries diplomacy, economic sanctions, covert operations to slow down or stop Iran's nuclear weapons program? But what if that doesn't work? Then what happens? Does Israel launch a preemptive military strike against Iran? And if they do, what does Iran do in terms of retaliation? Did they not only fire thousands of missiles at Israel, but did they get the Hezbollah and Hamas in Gaza to all fire thousands and thousands of missiles at Israel? What happens if the whole region goes up into flames?
The Iranian nuclear facilities, they seem pretty vulnerable. I mean, do you want to describe that Israeli airstrike?
I know a lot of top Israeli officials, former Israeli officials. I write in the series that Iran is buying nuclear technology and plans for nuclear weapons from North Korea. North Koreans tested a nuclear warhead. It was their third test. It seems to be their most successful, which seems to indicate they now have operational nuclear warheads. What was interesting and disturbing was that Iranian nuclear officials, including the head of Iran's nuclear program, was present at the test, which suggests in reality, not in fiction, but in reality, Iran may be buying North Korean nuclear secrets and using North Korea's test to help finalize bombs for themselves. So once it's fiction, and then suddenly it's in the headlines, and you think, because I want to write about worst-case scenarios that I hope never come true, not scenarios that do come true.
And now Damascus Countdown describes Israel's successful first strike on nuclear Iran, but unfortunately, Israel left Iran with two nuclear warheads, because this really could be reality.
Well, it could. That's a big risk that Israel has to consider. If Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu decides he can't wait any longer, that Iran's too close to these weapons and Israel has to launch massive airstrikes, the risk is always that they'll miss some. I don't have any doubt that the Israeli Air Force and military can degrade and even neutralize Iran's nuclear program, but there's always that chance that no matter how good they are, they miss something. And Damascus Countdown is not just about the Israeli decision to strike and Iran's decision to retaliate and get Syria involved. It's also about the risk of Israel missing some of those weapons and what could happen if Iran suddenly has two more nuclear warheads that Israel doesn't know where they are. How scary is that?
What is the chance of Iran striking Israel first?
Well, that's the ultimate nightmare scenario, because what Israel always has to be worrying about, and the U.S. too, is what if our intelligence is flawed? What if we don't know exactly where Iran is in their process? Nobody realized a few years ago that North Korea actually had nuclear weapons. They knew they wanted them. They knew they were getting there, but they didn't know that North Korea was ready to test. In 1998, the United States didn't know that India and Pakistan had operational nuclear weapons until both countries tested them within days of each other. In novels, you can pretend that your CIA agent knows everything. But in reality, the danger is that we're getting to the point where Iran will cross what Netanyahu calls the red line. They'll get the bomb. Maybe they've gotten it already. Maybe they're building their 10th or 15th. And we still think they're working on their first. That's the danger here, which is why when you do diplomacy and sanctions and they don't work, there is a point you have to conclude we can't wait any longer. And keep this in mind. I'll maybe summarize all that with this sentence. If Iran can build those nuclear bombs and put them on high-speed ballistic missiles, they will be able to do in 6 minutes what it took Adolf Hitler 6 years to do, and that is to kill 6 million Jews. That's the nightmare apocalyptic scenario for the leaders and the people of Israel. And eventually Iran's coming after us. They consider us the great Satan and Israel only the quote-unquote little Satan. But this is coming to a head. Damascus Countdown as a novel lays out one possible terrifying scenario of how it could play out, but I hope there's an alternative ending.
Who is this 12th Imam, the Mahdi, and how does he play into all this?
The current leaders of Iran, the Ayatollah, they and their top circle of advisors believe in this coming of a Shia Islamic Messiah, whom they call the 12th Imam, or the Mahdi, the Messiah who is coming. And he's coming to set up a global caliphate where the entire world, every person in the world, will have to bow down and worship Allah and become a Muslim or be killed. That's the eschatology of the current leadership of Iran. Now, most Iranians don't believe this, but they believe it. And I've documented that in one of my nonfiction books called Inside the Revolution. The Iranian leadership today, in real life, not my novels, they believe that the way to hasten or accelerate the coming of this 12th Imam is by annihilating Israel and the United States.
Well, this 12th Imam, he's coming to unite and bring peace to the world. And so the question is he on earth here today? And is he just a regular man?
I'm an evangelical Christian from a Jewish background, so I don't believe in Shia Islam, just to be clear. In the Bible, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 24 that there will be false messiahs that would come in the last days of history. And so, based on biblical theology, it is possible that this person, a human being, not a divine being, would emerge and claim to be the Islamic Messiah and get many, many people to follow him. I don't write this series based on Islamic theology. I base it on the Christian theology says that there will be people like that. I can't say for sure if somebody who claims to be the 12th Imam will come, but certainly the leaders of Iran believe that will happen. In fact, they're convinced it will happen at any moment. So what if, based on the idea that false messiahs will come, a false messiah known as the 12th Imam comes, what would that look like? How might that play into this nuclear tension between Israel and Iran? And what if an American president miscalculates based on all of it and distances himself from Israel rather than keeps a close relationship with Israel? And those are the building blocks of this series that now concludes in Damascus Countdown.
You know, I love your books because they're not only fascinating, and I don't want to put down and can't wait to read again, but I also like it because you bring history into it. I learned a lot just by reading your book. You have a concise way of bringing everything together, but what they believe is that the Mahdi's coming and then that Jesus is only a lieutenant that comes along with him and he's his deputy, which is not scriptural.
No, but that's exactly what the Shia leaders are saying right now. I think fiction, if it's reasonably well done, has the opportunity to educate and inspire and intrigue people in a way that they may read about things that they would never read in nonfiction. Most people are not going to pick up a 800-page book about Islamic end-times theology. I find it interesting, but most people don't. But if you strap them into a roller coaster as a novel and take them on a high-speed, adrenaline-pumping, heart-pounding adventure ride, they're going to feel what it would look like if these things came true, and they're going to pick up information that they weren't looking for, they find interesting, as long as it's part of a drama and not a how will the story end, not when will it end.
Oh, yeah.
When you consider the Islamic world following the Mahdi or the 12th Imam, and yet in your book you say that the world's oil supply would have shot up so much it'd be over, what, $325 a barrel? They would never consider that Israel would strike first because the American president wouldn't let them, right?
Whether the United States or Israel were to launch a preemptive strike on Iran, it's going to cause upheaval in the region, and that could very well drive up the price of oil and affect our economy, possibly very negatively. So we have to be aware of that. The alternative is do nothing and let the Adolf Hitlers of modern Iran build nuclear weapons to kill millions of Jews first and then millions of Americans later. My fictional American president is putting a lot of pressure on the leaders of Israel not to launch this preemptive strike, partly for political reasons, economic reasons.
We just have to pray, though, that God will give wisdom to the Israelis so they do whatever they need to do. But my question is, where is Russia in all of this? Because we hear about Gog and Magog in Ezekiel, and you discuss that in your book?
In Ezekiel 38 and 39, Magog, we know historically as Russia, and there'll be a czar or a king over Russia that the Bible refers to as Gog. Now, Gog will lead Magog, the Russian forces, into an alliance with Iran, which the Bible calls Persia, and a group of other Middle Eastern countries to surround Israel in, quote, the last days, and try to attack and destroy the nation of Israel. But the Bible says that God is going to supernaturally intervene and destroy Israel's enemies and then pour out his Holy Spirit on the people of Israel. The Bible indicates that no country will come to Israel's defense in that showdown, and so we'd have to conclude that means the United States won't help Israel either. Now, for most of the last 60-some years of Israel's modern existence, it would be unimaginable for an American president not to help Israel in time of trouble. But consider the president who might not come to Israel's defense. And so with Russia helping Iran in a scenario that the Bible describes, that's kind of scary. We know the Bible says Israel's going to win, but you look at Russia and it has many more nuclear warheads than Iran does. So if you see a leader emerge in Russia in the not-too-distant future who not only builds the alliance but leads the charge against Israel, you'll know we're heading into prophetic and very dramatic times.
You look at the cost to Israel, the sheer volume of rockets and missiles raining down on them, it would be impossible for them to stop all of these missiles. Schools and hospitals would be hit, synagogues, shopping centers decimated. There'd be no heat, no electricity, no TVs or cell phones or computers, and worse, the death toll would be spiraling. So to think that an American president wouldn't stand by Israel, maybe God wouldn't stand by America.
That's a real risk. God says, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, those who bless Israel, he will bless, and those who curse Israel, he will curse. America's got enough troubles that we do not want to cross that line and find ourselves abandoning Israel or outright cursing Israel. And the Bible indicates that at some point, every nation will be abandoning or coming against Israel. So we know that's going to happen. We don't want it to happen on our watch, which is why we need to be praying for our president to do the right thing and pressing him and his team and Congress to do the right thing, to stand with Israel. But we have to remember, God is sovereign, and not to get fearful at such times, even if our country did turn away. But that is a sobering thought, isn't it?
It is. Here's what gets me, is how awesome God is, that he has prophesied all of this from way back. I just love the fact that he says in Ezekiel that he will bring Israel from being scattered throughout all these different countries. He will bring them back again and establish them in their own country, their own land as a nation. And before 1948, that looked utterly impossible.
That's right. I'm so fascinated that we are living in a time where major end times Bible prophecies are coming true in our lifetime. I mean, it's amazing. I was interviewing three prominent American pastors who were alive, born and raised before 1948. And I was asking them, what was it like to live at a time where Israel didn't exist. What were you taught about whether those prophecies were real, whether they were literal, or they were just metaphorical and not to be taken seriously? It's fascinating to spend time with people who lived before 1948 and to hear the different perspectives that they and other Christians had at the time, because some completely discounted the idea that the Bible was saying that Israel would become a country one day in the last days, and that Jews would return to the Holy Land and rebuild the ancient ruins and make the deserts bloom. People just completely thought that was not ever going to happen and was a misreading of the Bible, while others said, no, that's what the Bible says, and I don't know when it's going to happen, but I believe it's going to happen. And of course, it did happen. And when you know that those prophecies have come true, it does make it fascinating to think, wow, we may live in our lifetime, we might see other major end times Bible prophecies come true as well, including perhaps the War of Gog and Magog.
And that's called Armageddon?
No, Armageddon's still a separate event. Gog and Magog battle is Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, Sudan, and other countries trying to attack Israel but being defeated. That's an event that happens before the tribulation, before the 7 years of the Antichrist. The Armageddon battle is the final battle with every nation coming against Israel, led by the Antichrist, at the end of the seventh year of the tribulation. So these are actually two cataclysmic events, but they're distinct and separate.
Well, your book says Pakistan then joins the caliphate and obediently turns over all their 300 most advanced nuclear missiles to the Mahdi. This is fascinating because the Mahdi then was in control of, what, 345 nuclear weapons. Israel was about to become a mushroom cloud since they were dangerously low on Patriot missiles to shoot down the missiles.
So yes, Pakistan has an awful lot of nuclear weapons. They're a radical country at the grassroots. Their government is shaky. So there is a risk that their government could turn against Israel. It hasn't yet, but it could. And that's something I factor into Damascus Countdown.
And so Isaiah 17 may come to pass in our lifetime. It says, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. This prophecy was written thousands of years ago. So how do we know it hasn't already happened in the ancient world?
In terms of the prophecies about Damascus, there's actually two. The one that you cited in Isaiah 17. There's another one in Jeremiah 49. What's interesting about both of them is it doesn't tell us how Damascus will be destroyed, or even precisely when, or who will do it. But it's clear that it's a judgment from God, and it's clear that the city will burn with fire and be utterly uninhabitable afterwards. And it's never happened in all of human history. Those prophecies are more than 2,000 years old. Some almost 2,500 years old, but it's never happened. But it means that at some point before the return of Christ, it's going to happen. And what I'm imagining is, what if it happened in the context of an Israeli-Iranian showdown? Not to say that it will happen quite that way, but it could. But most Christians even aren't aware that there are Bible prophecies that indicate that the capital of Syria, which is a country that's melting down right now, that the capital, Damascus, will be utterly destroyed according to Bible prophecy. People need to be aware of that, and they need to be praying for the people of Damascus and the people of Syria, that they come to Christ, that they hear the gospel, that the Lord would strengthen the Christians there, and that we would know how to help them, because if this prophecy comes to pass sometime in our lifetime, or even soon, we need to make sure that we've done everything we can to rescue people for their eternity.
That's an excellent point, Joel, because as we've seen the slaughter of 70,000 Syrians by their own government, then it has to lead us to pray that there be a real revival in Syria, and plus Iran, because millions of Iranians are coming to the Lord. There's millions of Muslims all over the world coming to Christ as never before.
Exactly right, and we need to pray for everyone in between Israel, Syria, and Jordan, and Lebanon, that corridor between Tel Aviv and Tehran, because everyone there is at risk. It's the most dangerous corridor on the planet. Because they're at risk, we as followers of Christ can't treat this just as a novel, just as prophecy, this is interesting, and move on with our lives, because we're going to be held accountable for praying for them, praying for our leaders and theirs to do the right thing, to pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted, but that they would be bold and know how to share the gospel and distribute Bibles. Recently, I had the joy of spending some time with some Arab Christians, one Lebanese, one Egyptian, and one Moroccan, who are in charge of a network to broadcast the gospel. gospel into the Arab Muslim world. Wow, what an amazing thing, how I, as a Jew who believes in Jesus, are trying to reach my people, and how they're trying to reach their people, and how we can encourage one another.
This is an exciting time that we live in, and think of this. I mean, all over the world, people have access. They can hear the gospel right now, all over, in all kinds of languages.
It's really true. It's amazing to me. I've traveled widely throughout the Muslim world. My wife and kids and I, four boys, we were traveling in the Sinai Desert to see the traditional site of Mount Sinai. And that is a many-hour drive through the barrenness of the Sinai Peninsula. It's like you're on the face of the moon. It's amazing. There's nothing to see. Then you drive past a little Bedouin camp, just a few tents, and there'd be a satellite dish. I mean, no electricity. They would have a battery. Nothing technological at all. The camels, sheep, a tank of water, and a satellite dish. Why? Even the most impoverished people want to feel connected to the rest of the world. My Arab Christian friends, they are reaching people in the most remotest parts with the gospel. Somebody in their own language talking about how they left Islam and became a follower of Jesus Christ. Some, in the middle of the night when their families are asleep, watch because they don't want anyone to know they're thinking about leaving Islam and becoming followers of Jesus Christ. It's a very exciting time. God's Holy Spirit is moving in ways more powerfully than at any time since the first century when Jesus Christ was on the planet and the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel. This is a very exciting and dramatic time. And that's what's happening now. We're seeing more Iranians leave Islam and become a follower of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, than any time in the 1400 years of Islam. I've had the joy of actually leading a number of Iranian Muslims to faith in Jesus Christ. What an amazing joy for a Jewish kid to share Jesus with an Iranian Muslim and have them say yes. This is a new era. God is doing something.
Where is the Antichrist?
Many people have been speculating as they've learned more about the 12th Imam that maybe the 12th Imam would be the Antichrist, but he would be a false Messiah, but not the ultimate false Messiah. In the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39, forces of Islam come against Israel in the last days. But remember, then God supernaturally destroys those Islamic forces with earthquakes, pestilence, diseases, and then fire from heaven. Now, that all happens prior to the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, which means that radical Islam will be shattered prior to the beginning of the tribulation. Who will be a Muslim after fire falls from heaven from the God of Israel on the forces of Islam? And with the whole world watching, Islam won't exist. There may be a Muslim here or a Muslim there, but it will not be a powerful movement after the supernatural judgment of God in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So we're looking for someone who would be of European origin, of Roman origin, because of what the book of Daniel tells us. Someone will emerge out of Europe to unify the whole world. But the Antichrist, as we know, is described by Daniel as a little horn at first, meaning if you think you see someone out on the horizon who's a big leader that you think, oh, that guy's evil, it can't be him, because this will emerge after the rapture. The Antichrist will be the little horn. In other words, he won't even be that significant at first, but he emerges with power in the first few years of the tribulation, and then he gains his ultimate power 3.5 years in, and then reigns with a horrible, hellish reign for those final 3.5 years.
Okay, so how does this tie in with Ezekiel 39 when it talks about the 7 years, that they will burn them with fire for 7 years? Is that the tribulation?
No, that's a great question. The Bible does say in Ezekiel 39 that once God supernaturally defeats the Islamic forces and Russian forces that come against Israel, Israel will burn the weapons that they collect for 7 years. But remember, in the tribulation, Israel gets a peace treaty in the first 3.5 years. But then what happens? The Antichrist breaks the treaty, so no Jewish person is going to be burning weapons during a time where their country is being invaded and where it's being taken over by the Antichrist. You would be using the weapons, not burning them. So that's why we know that the prophecies of the war of Gog and Magog happen before the tribulation.
Joel, maybe you could offer a word of prayer.
In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, save us, revive us, strengthen us, fill us with your Holy Spirit. protect us against the attacks of the evil one, and use us, Lord, to be a blessing to our family members, our friends, to our nation, Lord, that is lost without you. Lord, we pray for a third great awakening, not because we deserve it, but because we're desperate for you, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Our guest Joel Rosenberg assures us that although evil is moving, so is our mighty God.
Joel said, "And Iran with an atomic weapon can do in 6 minutes what Hitler took 6 years to do, kill 6 million Jews in the Holocaust."
And just think how the world was horrified at the gas chambers.
Oh.
And yet look at the incineration being planned for the Jews right now. And in 6 minutes, they can do that much damage. 6 million Jews dead. But Isaiah 17 says, "There's a day coming when Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruin." That never has happened in history. The time is coming that those surrounding Israel, intending to wipe Israel off the map, will have a great surprise in store for them. At times like these, we must remember Jesus' words to us, Luke 21:28. "When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near."
God is working on the hearts and minds of the Muslim people and bringing millions to Christ. If you would like a CD copy of today's program, please ask for number 1829, "Nuclear Iran's Threat to the World, Part 2. That's number 1829, "Nuclear Iran's Threat to the World, Part 2. The CD also includes last week's program, Part 1. And you can order a CD copy of this program from our website. Our website is issuesineducation.org. That's issuesineducation.org. And please do give us a call at 928-776-0000. That's 928-776-0000. From Jeremiah 32, verse 27, "I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too difficult for me?" For Issues in Education, this has been Bob and Jerry Boyd.